We're here at the start of a new chapter, but really we are following the flow of Paul's argument here in his case as he's urgently seeking to rebuke the false teaching of the Judaizers who are adding extra requirements, adding requirements to these Gentile Christians. And we see that the significance of all that Christ has done, even for the Gentile, Jew or Gentile, whoever it is, there is an identity that is found not in ethnicity, not in our works, but in what Christ has done for us, adopting us as sons of God. And we will continue to reflect on the flow of argument and all that we've seen thus far leading up to this these verses here in Galatians 4 after we read the text. So I'll turn your attention now to the reading of God's holy word, Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Please pray with me. Father, we pray that you would work through the reading of your word and through the preaching of the word to build us up in the faith. If any here do not yet know you, may you work by your Spirit through your word to reveal our need for you and the invitation to come to Christ. And we pray that you would work salvation into our hearts. For all of us who are yours, we pray that you would help us to mature in our faith. Help us to grow wise through your word. Give us wisdom for the things you're calling us to do this week. May we live based on these foundational truths. May we remember who we are in Christ. And may that impact every moment of our day. May your Spirit bring these things to mind throughout the week, that they would be an encouragement to us. That they would give us confidence for the things you've called us to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The immediate verses before Galatians chapter 4 are really still in mind here, and we've been considering that the spiritual children of Abraham, the adopted sons of God, are these co-heirs with Christ. And we think about the situation that these Galatian Christians are in. We think about the way that they're hearing these truths. These Galatian Christians, with the majority of them a Gentile background, have come to know the one true God. They've rejected their plethora of false gods and all of the pagan ritual surrounding that. They've turned from that and they've turned to God, and the gospel has taken root in their hearts. They've been redeemed through the blood of Christ. They've looked to Christ for their salvation. And then in their desire to live this new life as a Christian and to please the God that they love, they begin to be misled by these Judaizers. They begin to believe that to become even more of a Christian or to be really a Christian, they have to do these ceremonial things to claim a Jewish heritage, promises given to Abraham. They believe that they need to be circumcised, and that they need to really become the people of God in that way. And Paul's instruction for them, his pointing to these gospel truths, are just as much for us as for those in that context. Again, we've thought about this many times, but not that I know of, no one here is being tempted to Jewish ceremonialism, although that does creep up, even in the evangelical church. But isn't it true that we struggle with wanting to earn our salvation? Or maybe what's more common, and related to our sermon text from this morning, we try in our own strength, in our own ideas, our own effort, to deal with external issues by doing something. Doing something so that we can be more at peace. Doing something in ourselves externally so that we can find greater hope, a greater confidence in what Christ has done. A greater feeling of relationship to God. That the peace and hope and a relieved conscience. And Paul is trying to show that's just such a backwards way of living out the Christian faith. Of this idea of trying to get to some level of relationship with God through something that we would do. We know, we feel and experience that we have not yet arrived. That there is work to be done in our own hearts. And we know that we live in a fallen world. We're surrounded by it. It's heavy. It's hard. It can be overwhelming. And as we think about that, and we think about what we are to do, and we know we are waiting for Christ to return to bring the fulfillment of all that He has done, we know that there's work to be done. We know that there's things that we're called to do. We're called to obey God and to proclaim Christ. We're called to draw near to Him, to make use of the ordinary means of grace. We're meant to gather for worship, as we are tonight. We're to work out our salvation. There's real work for us to do. There's real external things to do. And there's a real reality that when we neglect those things, we do feel more distant from God. The union remains, but the communion is strained. As we consider those things, the work laid out for us, the things that God graciously gives us as we wait for the consummation, we want to make sure that we don't begin to think that those things, that work, the callings we have and the means of grace and all that He's given us, that those things aren't the foundation or starting point for peace and joy and hope. If we think that way, if we think that the work for us to do, the Christian life, is somehow a means to get those things, then we begin to forget or to distort the gospel, and we all struggle with that. We need these reminders. We need what Paul has been building on. The law does not annul the promise. The law does not bring life. There's a different purpose. The law does not make you who you are. Your obedience to God is not the core of your identity, because we're not good at obeying. We struggle. Our identity is Christ. You are baptized into Christ, in Christ, and by His work and all that He has done, you are adopted as sons. This is all that Paul has been saying. Everything I've just said is summary of where we've been. And it's the foundation and starting place for our hope and peace and righteousness. We start there with our identity rooted firmly in Christ. We start from a place of rest that can't be lost. And then flowing out of that and in response to that, then we obey God. Then we make use of the benefits of salvation. Then we make use of the means of grace. And we do the things He's called us to do. And we live in this world. And we wait for our Savior. We don't turn back to the law to get what we already have in Christ. We don't turn back to the law to try to make ourselves more part of God's family. But as the family of God, having Christ, we obey and we work for God's glory. We get to wake up every morning and to boldly claim what is ours. We can remind ourselves. I want you to wake up every morning this week and remember, I am a child of God. I'm a son of God. I'm a daughter of God because of what Christ has done. It is mine. These are promises given to me. And then we live out the rest of our day in that truth, from that foundation. That won't go away. You go through the day, you'll fail, and you'll sin, and you'll fall short. But that truth remains. You are a child of God. And to drive all of this home, all of that Paul's been encouraging, he points us even more fully to the person and work of Christ. And he's showing in this text, in these seven verses, that whatever splendor and assurance and kind of pomp and circumstance that the Jewish ceremonialism could offer, it all pales in comparison to what Christ has done. Christ, the Son of God, came under the law and was born of a woman. Paul is saying, look at what Christ did to redeem you. Look what he did to make your identity as a Son of God. Can you even imagine being able to add to the sufficiency of Christ's work? The promised offspring of Abraham, that promised offspring in an amazing, mind-blowing way, is the very Son of God. And his redemptive work required him to be born of a woman, to be born under the law, so that he could represent and redeem his people. Paul is driving this home. You aren't a slave. You don't need to work for your freedom. You are a son of God. And we need to receive that work and rest in it. Receive adoption as sons. God sent forth His Son that you would receive adoption as sons. Look to the person and work of Christ for hope and peace. How can it be that the Almighty, eternal, incomprehensible God has adopted you? That He is your dad. What makes that possible? It is the person and work of Christ. John Calvin, as he's writing on these verses, he talks about how this roots the redemptive work of Christ back to His very conception as a man. Paul extends the basis of the pardon that frees us from the curse of the law to the whole life of Christ, born of a woman under the law. From the time when he took on the form of a servant, he began to pay the price of liberation in order to redeem us and to make us sons. As we're looking to these verses, we're reflecting on who Christ is and what He has done. We see some fundamental truths to the person and work of Christ. We see first that God sent forth His Son. And from that language, we're reminded that when Christ was born of a woman, that's not when He was made. God sent the eternal, pre-existent Son of God to be born of a woman. Jesus was already there as the Son of God. And then He came and He became flesh. He was not created or made. He has always been, and now He is sent to redeem. For us to be adopted, we need the second person of the Trinity, fully God, to come and redeem us in bearing the wrath that we deserve by being like us. Now we also see the significance of His work in that phrase, fullness of time. And I've mentioned this before in a past sermon, but I'll revisit it again. This phrase, fullness of time, it appears in Ephesians 1 and it appears here. And it is true and right to consider how God in His providence brought the gospel and Christ, the climax of history, at just the right time. When all of these world events would be most fitted for the witness of what Christ did, and then the spread and going out of the gospel as the church is established in the New Testament era. That's all true, and we can think of the fullness of time. But there's more to the meaning of that phrase, I think, than just that the geopolitical and cultural circumstances were a good time for Jesus to be born. Richard Gaffin draws our attention to this. He says, Paul is not referring to an especially opportune time midstream in the ongoing course of history. Rather, Paul is speaking about the fulfillment of time. With the coming of Christ and His work in history, the time of this world has been filled up. Christ is the consummation, the telos, the point of time and history itself. What Paul is referring to here is the initial with still future aspects of the consummation, the beginning of the consummation. What Richard Gaffin is saying is what Paul is saying here isn't just what a convenient time for Christ to have come. Although it's true, praise God that it came in the, just the right time in that way, in that sense. But more so, the fulfillment of the reason that time itself exists is in Christ's birth as a man. With the coming of Christ and His work in history, all of that, it's the fulfillment of these things. We see this in the flow of the argument as Paul is showing. Prior to this, God's people were in infancy. They were waiting for something. That something that God's people have been waiting for since the beginning is here in Christ. The fulfillment of all that is promised to creation. The promised Redeemer has come. The plan of redemption is at its climax. Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, has come in the fullness of time. And then we see He's born of a woman. He's born incarnate, took on flesh. He had to take on flesh to represent us and to redeem us, fully God and fully man. We can look to Christ as our elder brother as we become sons of God. The Westminster Confession of Faith says that because of Christ's redemptive work, we are reconciled to God, and then He is able to identify us with Himself. The Creator God is able to identify us with Him. In adoption, He places His name on us. We are brought into the family of God not by becoming ceremonially Jewish, but by becoming part of that greater family that only Jews became part of through faith in Christ and the Messiah. The greater eternal family. We are made sons of God. And God now treats us like He does a child. We are adopted as sons in that we are pitied and protected and provided for and chastened by Him as by a father. And yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. We have been adopted as sons. You are no longer a slave, but a son. And as children of God, we are invited to cry out to Him. Children, maybe you cry out for your parents in the middle of the night when you're scared. You wake up and you're scared, and you in your confusion, you just call out, "Daddy, Daddy, or Mommy," and you call out to God. And God is asking and inviting you, the God who is in control of all things and able to fix all that is wrong, the one who is able to save, is inviting you to call out in that way. As we are identified with Christ and united to Jesus, we're called as sons before God and we're made able to relate to God, to be in relationship with God as our Father. And to do that, that's such a significant thing, such an amazing thing that we mere creatures, these little humans living on this little planet in this huge universe, get to cry out to the God who is bigger than we can imagine, more powerful than we can imagine, more all-knowing, transcendent in every way. That's such a significant thing that we need the power of the Spirit to do that. We need God Himself, the Spirit of God, to indwell us so that we would cry out, "Abba, Father." and think of the Creator of the universe and relate to Him in that way. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. F.F. Bruce says in his commentary that God bestows on us not only the status of sons through the sending of His Son, but also the character and knowledge of sons through the sending of His Spirit. The Spirit of God is at work in making us feel like and experience life now as sons of God. The Spirit of God is that guarantee and down payment of our inheritance. That down payment isn't a trivial thing. It's an amazing gift that we have in the already not yet, the fullness of God in us. Now, this speaks to that advantage that we have as those who live this side of Christ's coming. That advantage of the maturity that the Old Testament era was looking forward to. In the Old Testament, they experienced the regeneration of the Spirit as believers. The Spirit was at work, and we see references to the Spirit throughout the Old Testament, but the fullness of what the Spirit would do for the people of God, the fullness and the greatest advantage to God's people didn't occur until after Christ accomplished His redemptive work and He ascended and the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost. And we see this as Jesus said to His disciples, that it would be to their advantage that He leave them, because if He did not go, then the Helper would not come. The Spirit makes us able to relate to God as Jesus related to God in our place. Jesus, we saw this in Matthew, just in our sermon text last week, Jesus would cry out to His Father. He would pray to His Father. He would relate to God as His Father, as man. Fully God and fully man, Jesus did that. And the Spirit of God makes us, men and women, able to cry out to God in that way. We cry, Abba, Father, in joy and in confidence because Christ called Abba, Father, in pleading that the cup of wrath would be removed from Him. But then immediately submitting to Him and saying, yet not what I will, but what You will. The word Abba here, it's a personal and intimate and familial reference to Father. It's nearness. It's approachability. It's closeness. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 100, says that when Jesus taught us to pray, that He had this kind of nearness in mind. The preface of the Lord's Prayer teaches us that... what does the preface of the Lord's Prayer teach us? The preface of the Lord's Prayer teaches us, which is our Father, which art in heaven, to draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence as children to a Father able and ready to help us. We can come with confidence before our God just like we do when we cry out to our earthly parents. Evelyn still does this sometimes. When she stubs her toe, she cries, "Oh, Mom!" She wishes her mom was there. We as children, instinctively cry out to our parents when we need help. We rest on them. We depend on them because there's an intimacy and a closeness there. And we, in an amazing way, have that with the God who made us. Because of this, we are invited to live like sons, not like slaves. Paul, he's showing the progression and the hope of God redeeming His people. In some sense, he's showing us that there is this superiority of our status now to those of the Old Testament. Those whose faith was grounded in the Savior to come. The Messiah that was promised, that foreshadowed throughout the Old Testament, they were required to live under the Mosaic Law. We considered that this morning, and it had all those details and those ceremonial requirements, and it was bloody and gross, and it was burdensome in many ways. and every aspect of their faith, their life lived out in God was prescribed for them with all those stipulations and those codes that God gave to His people through Moses. And we see them as children. We refer to that era as the church in infancy, like little children that need pictures to be able to learn things and explain things. There was an immaturity there. They were enslaved to these rudimentary principles. That's what we see in verse, the elementary principles. Verse 3, thank you. Enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And it's again in verse 9. And we see that this idea is these rudimentary things. F.F. Bruce again says that while we are enslaved by many things, Paul is speaking of the time during which the people of God lived under the law, as the time they spent in infant class learning their ABCs, which for them amounted to the rudimentary notions of the world. Because of this, many Jewish people, and especially the Pharisees and scribes, like we saw this morning, but even these Judaizers who claimed to be Christians, misunderstood the purpose of all of those detailed prescriptions and the ceremonial law. And they began to live lives and to teach that they could earn their way to God through that external obedience, through the righteousness and good works. And Paul is saying that that is an enslaving idea. It is enslaving, just like devotion to the false gods of the Gentiles. He's about to make that comparison in verse 9 as we go through this. The Gentiles were enslaved to these pagan gods, just like the Judaizers are enslaving themselves to the Mosaic ceremonial law. Because Christ has come, salvation through Him alone, not just as promised, but as accomplished, has been fully revealed to God's people. This is what gives us, on this side of the cross, more of a privileged position than our Old Testament brothers and sisters. In the Old Testament era, God's people were indeed sons. They were in relationship with God, but it was a sonship that in a way was enslaved by these rudimentary principles, and they were waiting to find freedom and full inheritance with that greater maturity. They, of course, would experience it in glory. That maturity comes in the fullness of adoption found in Christ. We are now adopted as sons of God, knowing who the Messiah is and all that He did in His person and work. We enjoy the fullness of the Spirit, whose indwelling presence enables us to cry out to God, Abba, Father. And this great privilege that was a progression and fulfillment for the Jewish people is now just as true for the Gentile believer. What Paul is saying is that to try to go back to the Old Testament era with the circumcision and the elementary principles of the foreshadowing of a sacrifice and a Messiah Redeemer is enslaving. It's adding burden. We have the fullness. Christ has come. You are heirs and we're invited to live like it. Do not live like a slave. Live like a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Like I said at the beginning, that we're not tempted to the ceremonialism and Judaism, but knowing that you're a son of God has real practical impact for your life. This is for you. You need to know and believe this and to live in it and rest in it. This is what God has done. This is the reality of who you are. This is the blessing of living this side of the cross. Children, as you mature and you get older, you'll be wondering more and more, who am I? What place do I have in the world? And there will be times where your friends around you will tell you that to be really who you are or to really enjoy life, you're going to need to do this kind of rebellious thing, or the cool thing to do will be this. If you're really cool, if you're really who you want to be, do this thing. And you can know that that doesn't make you who you are. Fitting in with your friends and looking cool in front of your friends, those kinds of things, doesn't make you who you are. You are a child of God. That doesn't change or go away. You're not a slave, but a son. Live every day remembering and knowing that you're a son of God. I'm a son of God. And as you live like it, remember that as a son, you are an heir. The promise of salvation and peace and of kingdom and glory is yours. The inheritance is for you. It's not through acting like a son. You don't get the inheritance by your works or ceremony. You're an heir through what? Verse 7, you're an heir through God. Being an heir brings peace and rest. You can imagine, what would your life look like? How would you live differently if you were an heir to $1 billion? If you had that kind of promise, you have that resource, you would look different. You would still, believe it or not, probably want to be productive and contribute to society. That kind of wealth, I think, you wouldn't remove that drive, but you would have some stability, and you'd have a lot of freedom, and you'd have a lot of options for what that can look like. Being an heir of a great inheritance changes your perspective and the way that you live. On Friday, some of us went to the conference on family worship with Joel Beakey, and he referenced a fitting quote here from Samuel Davies. I didn't get the quote down quite right, and I couldn't find it later, but it was something in relation to responding to an excuse to not have time to do the things of God. And Beakey applied it to family worship, the excuse. I just don't have time for family worship. And Davies said something like this: for the Christian, there is never an excuse to not have time to do the things that God calls us to do, particularly in relation to worship. Why? Because we are heirs even of eternity. All you have is time. There is no end to your time. It reminds me of the Amazing Grace. We've no less days to sing God's praise than when I first believed. All we have is time for worshiping God. You are a son of God, an heir of eternity. And that's just one practical example that Beakey applied to family worship, but you see how your identity as a son of God and an heir to the promise impacts your whole life. It changes how you're motivated and the things that you find important and the way that you live out your day-to-day. Whatever you're longing for or working for, whatever your priorities are, as a son of God, you don't work to get what you need most desperately. You now work and you spend your days in the heritage you have in Christ. Your life is now in service and worship to God. You're given rest. We now just get to live out that. We get to do the things God's calling us to do, not to earn something, not to secure something for ourselves or for our children. We get to do these things for God's glory, to start doing now what we will be doing for the rest of eternity, worshiping and glorifying Him. We do the things we're called to do, and we do them with peace and joy, because the inheritance of perfection and blessing for eternity is ours. You are the Son of the Most High God. You have security and rest and peace and hope and joy. Don't let anyone distort that or take that away from you. Let's pray to that end. Father in heaven, we praise and thank you that you sent your Son, and that our Savior, Jesus Christ, willingly came and He suffered and He cried out to you in pain and agony so that we could have life eternal. As we go into this week, knowing that you've called us to this time and this place with the community we're in and the family we have and the work that we have before us for your purpose. We pray that these truths would help us to do the things you've called us to do with joy and contentment for your honor and glory. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.